I invite you to open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 1. We looked at Colossians in the beginning and last week, and it's a wonderful letter. It's one of my favorite letters in all the Bible because of what God is doing. Colossians was a church, just so you know, for those of you who were not with us, was a church that was established on the Lycus River Valley in what is modern-day Turkey, about 100 miles from the city of Ephesus. Apparently, Epaphroditus, who had been born there, because it says he is one of you, literally out of you in the Greek, he is perhaps from there, but had moved to Ephesus, heard the gospel under Paul's preaching, and had been burdened for his family and friends, and had gone back to Colossae, and then to Laodicea and Hierapolis, and in each of those towns had started churches. These churches were growing. He discipled the congregations corporately through the Word of God and moved them to real faith in Christ, a faith that was marked by genuine faith, real hope in the coming of the Lord, and love for one another. Paul is excited to write to these churches, and he's excited about what God is doing in these churches. And so he writes to them, rejoicing in all of that, and then now he tells them of his prayer for them. Now, this prayer is one of the most beautiful prayers in the New Testament. Now, listen to me carefully. You ought to memorize this one and pray it. You ought to pray it for your kids and your grandkids, for your church members. And how do you pray these prayers? Let me just tell you what I do every day. This is an everyday verse for me. This I pray. I pray that, now I want to look at it that we might be filled with the knowledge of His will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might walk worthy of you, Lord, fully pleasing you, being fruitful in every good work, and getting to know you better and better, being strengthened with all might in accordance with your glorious power, for all patience and endurance with joy, giving thanks to you because you qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, just as you delivered us from the domain of the darkness and you transferred us into the kingdom of your dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is a prayer I pray, and I'm going to unpack it for you today. And it's a prayer you ought to be praying. You ought to take Paul's words and pray these back to God for a church that wants to know God's will. God's will is both an individual and a corporate thing. Corporately, we're saying, God, we're not here for ourselves. We're here for you. What do you want this people who occupy this plot of land in the middle of Olive Branch, what do you want us to be doing, growing in your will in 2019, both here and around the world? How are we to impact this world? How do we grow in God's will? But you personally ought to be asking the question, God, how can I grow in your will? How can I know your will better? At the end of 19, how can I know your will better than I did at the beginning? That ought to be your prayer. So now you can stand up and let's read it together once again. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You may be seated. Now, let's just walk through this passage. There's going to be 4 points I'm going to bring out to you, but I want you to get this and just bear with me here as we open God's Word. First off, notice, knowing God's will demands prayer and surrender. Listen to what Paul says. For this reason also, meaning because we heard of all these wonderful things for you and we've been praying for you since the day we heard of your faith. So how's Paul taking prayer? Is this something he's done lightly? No. Since the day we heard, since Epaphroditus reported to you how God had used him to start these churches, from the first day we heard about how there were good things going on in your church. We didn't cease to pray for you. So listen to me. Prayer, if you want to know God's will, it's going to require serious prayer. Okay? God's will is not casually given. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, if you seek wisdom like silver. Do you know silver mines are some of the deepest mines in the earth? One of the men who climbed Mount Everest, apparently loved this kind of stuff. Because another thing he did was is he went into one of the deepest silver mines in the world. It's almost 2 miles deep into the earth. And he spelunked his way into that mine. Because he wanted to see what it would be like to get down to the bottom down there, 2 miles down. But think about it. You might, when the early settlers went out, they found a little bit of silver on the ground. But most of it they had to dig for. Now listen, God will give anybody a little bit if you just, you know, casually go through. You can get some nuggets of silver coming to church and hearing the preaching. Going to Sunday school, not even opening your Bible, you'll get some nuggets. But if you want to know God's will, you're going to have to dig. You're going to have to pay some prices. It's going to be serious. You're going to have to pray about it seriously. You're going to have to say, God, teach me your will. The psalmist prayed that. He prayed in Psalm 143, teach me your will. Why? Because he wanted to know God's will. What more important could be than to know God's will? So it prays. It takes serious prayer. But the second thing Paul tells us there in verse 9 is not only does it take serious prayer, it takes that you be filled with the knowledge of God so you'll have wisdom and discernment. Two words here, beautiful words. He says you want to be filled in all wisdom and spiritual discernment, spiritual understanding. This word literally means discernment. Discernment is the idea that when you don't have clear direction, you'll know what to do without clear direction. In other words, you know, there are some things God says specifically don't do. Thou shalt not kill. Murder is what it means. You don't have to say, God, is it your will that I not murder my spouse today? You may want to. You may feel like it. You may think they should get it. But do you have to pray and say, God, is it your will not to kill my spouse? I'm not saying you're not praying for restraint. I'm not saying that you're not praying for restraint from doing it. But is it God's will for you to kill your spouse? No, because the Bible says, thou shalt not commit murder. You don't have to pray about that. You know the will of God. But let me ask you this. Do you know the will of God to buy this car or that car? No. So you know what you need? You need wisdom and discernment. Wisdom is learning to walk with God. Wisdom, let me give you a simple definition of wisdom. Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. How does God see life? Because when you have God's wisdom, see, you're able to step back and take the long vision. Things are not short-term, things are not as important because God sees from eternity to eternity. God's wisdom is long, it's wise, because he's wise because he sees things better than we do. He sees further than we do. Because he sees further, his wisdom is always better. His word is always true and correct because he sees. Wisdom is seeing life from his point of view. Wisdom is seeing life through the lens of Jesus. So it gives us a new love for people. It gives us a new passion for people. Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. That's what you came for today. You don't want to know what I think. What does it matter what I think? We want to know what God says. We want to know God's wisdom. And so God reveals his will through gaining wisdom, seeing life from his point of view. Now let me tell you this. The only way you can do that is to fill your mind with his words. You fill your mind with his words, and you'll see things his way. His words have to become primary. Why do I keep challenging you to read the Bible? It's because you need to know God's wisdom. And I don't know any other place to get it but from God. And he's written it down. And if we don't take advantage of what he's written down for us, think how ashamed we'll be on the day. Second, discernment. Spiritual understanding, discernment. Discernment is the ability to sift through. Wisdom may see it. Discernment is the ability to recognize out of all the things I'm seeing, this is the most correct choice. And there will be a lot of things that aren't. And because here's what somebody said. One of my good friends told me early on when I was a new Christian, he said this to me. He said, sometimes the good is the bitter enemy of the best. Not the bad, but the good. Because there's a lot of good things you can do and spend your life doing, and they won't be the best things. Discernment helps you to choose what is best out of a range of a bunch of good. Because for most of us, most of the time, honestly, most of us who are seeking to walk with God, you're not battling between bad. You're not choosing, like, do I get drunk today or follow Jesus? That's not your choice. Now, for a few of you, you probably need to worry about that. But for the most part, that's not the battle we're facing. We're not facing, should I kill somebody today, or do I commit murder, or do I do some horrible thing? That's not our battle. We're not facing bad. We got 50 goods. And every good is pulling at you saying, hey, listen to me. Listen to me. How do you chase the best out of the good? Paul says when you pray and you ask God for his will, he'll give you discernment. So there will be things you'll say, I can't do that today. And as you pray, now here's how you can pray for your pastor. I'm about to cut some things out of my life so I can stay more focused. Pray for me. I'm serious. I want discernment. I want to be able to say there's some organizations I've joined, some boards I'm on that I really think I need to get off of. So pray for me that I'll have God's will. I want to know. I can do a lot, but I want to do the best. And so pray for me that I do the best. So knowing God's will demands prayer and surrender. Now, why do I say surrender before I leave that? It's not up here. But why do I say surrender? If you can pray about it and God shows you, what's the next step? Yeah, you got to believe it. You got to act on it. It's great to know God's will, but what if you know God's will and don't want to do it? Because let me tell you this. Oftentimes, probably almost always, but oftentimes, God's will is going to go contrary to the pull of the flesh. It is. It's going to go contrary to the pull of the flesh. So you're not going to want to do God's will because it's going to be harder. It's going to demand effort and exertion. It's going to demand that you give up something you want. It's going to require surrender. I mean, you know, I want to kill my spouse, but I surrender to you. And I don't. And I don't want to kill my spouse. I'm just using the illustration. I'm so thankful for my wife. Don't take it like that. I'm just using the illustration as an illustration. Okay? Second thing. Knowing God's will develops a worthy walk. Look in verse 10. Notice what he begins the verse with, that you may walk worthy. If you have wisdom and discernment, you're going to be able to make right choices. You're going to walk worthy. Now let's look at what it means to walk worthy. A worthy walk pleases God. If we're going to be a child of God, we've got to have one goal. I want to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Enoch pleased God. Noah pleased God. Abraham pleased God. Jesus came and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom what? I'm well pleased. He's pleased God. We want to be people who please God. I want to walk in a way that pleases God. I don't always do it, but that's my goal in life. I want to please God. If we're walking in the will of God, one of the evidences of it is that we're doing those things that please him. John says this in his first letter. He says, we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. When I choose to walk with God, the first thing I want to do is please him. So I want to walk by faith. I want to have a life that's filled with faith. I want to believe what God says, and it's more true than the world around me. I want to so walk that I say, the God of heaven has spoken, and that's all I need to know. So contrary to the world around me that says, if you're going to be, it's bad economic times, you better hold on to your money and hoard it. God says, no, give and it shall be given to you. I want to see God prove his power. So I'm going to give when the world says don't. They're going to say to the church, you better not give to missions because your church is going to need money. But God says, no, seek first the kingdom of God, church, and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So as a church, we're going to give our money away. And we're going to let God prove his word and his power. Why? Because we want to see what God can do. I want to please God. We're going to love our enemies. We're going to pray for those who don't like us. We're not going to get mad. We're not going to spend all of our time harping on how bad people are around here, because you know what? Everybody's bad to the core, except for the grace of Jesus. Man, I don't have anybody to harp on but me. The only person I need to worry about is me. I just need to love everybody else. I'm not here to fix you. Can't. Can't even fix me. Just grace is what I need. We want to please God. Second, we want to bear fruit. A worthy walk bears fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? What kind of fruit should we bear as Christians? It's not rhetorical, I'm asking. Sorry? All right, what does the fruit of the Spirit look like? Excellent. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. I left one out. Patience. I didn't want to put that one in. No, I'm just kidding. It was just a joke. But these are what it's going to look like in our life. If we start bearing fruit, there's going to be love in our church and in our lives. Not romantic love, sacrificial love. That might work its way out in romantic love with our spouses. But real love is a love that says, I want the best for you, whether I get anything from it or not. That's what real love says. Real love says, it's your interest only that matter to me. I'm not out to get from you. I'm out to give to you. I want to pour my life into you. We're going to start bearing the fruit. We're going to have joy. Joy's not happiness. We need to have joy in the middle of horrible crises and trials. Joy is the recognition, the active awareness of the presence of God in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of all that's going on, to be aware of Jesus and His joy. That's what ought to mark God's people. Peace. We ought to be people of peace. See, this is the kind of fruit that we ought to bear. Why? Because when the Spirit's living in us, He's going to produce that fruit. And when we're walking in God's will, we're walking under the influence and by the power. And as Paul says in Galatians, we're keeping in step with the Spirit. You ever been in the military? You ever watched military men march? All their feet are together. They teach you a little movement that you skip, so you get in step if you're out of step. Well, the goal of us every day, if we're walking with God, if we're walking in step with the Spirit, there we are, marching in step with the Spirit. If we're marching in step with the Spirit, we ought to be bearing fruit. It ought to be natural. How do you do that? You say every morning, you surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, let me walk in step with you. Fill me with your presence. Use me for your glory. Just an act of worship. It's pretty simple. It's not a big deal. It's not like there's not some 15-minute prayer you got to pray to do that. Just stop in the morning and say, Lord, today, I give you today. Fill me with your Spirit. Let me walk in step with you. And then that'll bear fruit. What other kind of fruit should we bear? We bear the fruit of the Spirit. What's another kind of fruit? This really isn't hard. Sorry? What about the fruit of other believers as we share our faith? And you say, well, I don't know. I don't see that. Well, start praying for it. Say, Lord, let me see that kind of fruit. You say, well, I may not do a lot. Listen, some of you moms, you may not get to witness to a lot of people, but you may raise up some kids who walk with Jesus. And that may be fruit. And remember this, the psalmist says this, a beautiful phrase about fruit. Psalm 1, you remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now listen, that brings forth his fruit in his season. Say, Brother Sam, I'm not bearing any fruit. May not be the season. Leaves may be all you're putting out right now. Be patient. Be faithful. Keep praying. Say, God, let me bear fruit. There ought to be the fruit of souls in our lives. We ought to start praying for others. Through our witness and our influence, others ought to want to know Jesus because of us. And in a world that is breaking down, in a world of brokenness, we're moving toward wholeness. We're different from the world around us. So there ought to be the fruit of souls. There ought to be the fruit of a passion for God. If you're really God, you ought to want to know God. That ought to be part of the mark of your life. You ought to want to know Him more this year than last year. You ought to want to pursue Him. If you don't have that hunger to pursue God, you need to say, Lord, why do I not have that fruit in my life? That kind of fruit ought to mark us. We ought to be people who want to know God. What does Paul say? Does Paul say, well, I'm going to kind of dabble at getting to know him? Paul says, no, forgetting those things which are behind and straining forth to those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to know him. Fruit ought to make us want to know God better. Look there, in fact, at the next part. Knowing God's will produces a worthy walk that brings increasing intimacy. Look what he says there, verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, this isn't just head knowledge. It's getting to know God better. It's getting to know God. It's learning to listen to his voice as he speaks through his word. It's learning to talk to him daily in prayer. It's learning to bring all of our discussions and issues before him. It's learning to live life in his presence and in his friendship and enjoying him. It ought to bring intimacy with God. The Jews got away from intimacy with God. When David prayed, David would use the covenant name Yahweh. But later the Jews wouldn't use it. They would never say it. And everybody says, oh, that's holiness. No, it's a lack of intimacy. It's used 9,700 times in the Old Testament. It can't be wrong to use it. The prophets used it. The priests used it. The preachers used it. It got lost because they lost intimacy. Let me tell you this, folks. Part of the Christian life is being intimate with God, getting to know God, to walk with him. God intends that we be intimate with him. He desires intimacy with you. The psalmist says, Hosea says, let's press on to know the Lord. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There's this intimacy that we will know the Lord. And it means getting to know him like a friend, being able to take your burdens to him, caring about him, enjoying his presence. The Christian life is not some static thing where you pray a prayer, join a church, and hope you survive till you die. It's a life of increasing knowledge of God. When you know his will, you're going to get to know him better. Third, knowing his will produces joyful, or empowers a joyful patience. Look in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Paul uses three of the major words for power in the New Testament in this one verse. Now, we think of power as something to do miracles with. How does Paul see power? He says, power from God gives you perseverance in trials. He uses two words here. He uses endurance and patience or long-suffering. The word endurance means stick-to-itiveness. It means that when you're in the midst of a trial and the weight is upon you, that you don't give up, throw in the towel or quit, but you stick with it until you're through it. Like Winston Churchill said, when you're going through hell, keep going. You persevere. You continue. You move forward. You don't give up. You say, you know what? I'm in a bad time, but God is giving me strength to walk through this hard time. You will have hard times. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, I will compare him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the winds came, and the rains blew, and the floods came, and they beat on the house. He didn't say, all my followers will never have any wind, rain, or floods. He said, if you follow me, you're going to have wind, rain, and floods. But God's going to give you grace. He's going to give you perseverance in your trials. And knowing God's will gives you perseverance in trials. You see, when you know God's will and you got that wisdom, you say, you know what? God's doing something for my good and his glory through this trial. You look what James says. James says, count it all joy when you go through various trials. Why? Because knowing that the testing of your faith develops endurance. God's building something in you. He's building character in you. He's building spiritual muscles so that when the real battles come, you'll be ready for them. He's doing something good in your life. So don't worry when you go through a trial. Don't say, oh, man, I must not be saved. Oh, God doesn't love me. Say, God, how do you want me to persevere through this trial and plow through? It gives you powers. Patience not only with difficult trials, but with difficult people. Look at this verse. This next word is almost always in the New Testament, microthumia, used of people, patience with people. Because you know what? Charlie Brown said, or Linus, I think it was, in Charlie Brown, he said, I love the world. It's people I can't stand. And so, because people are what's hard. People give you problems. And the ones closest to you get on your nerves the most sometimes. Right? And not only do we need perseverance in trials, we need patience with people. And when God gives you power, He'll give you power to love those people around you that are the least lovable and the most annoying. That's what kind of power you need. See, we can talk about power for cool things like doing miracles, but it's a whole lot easier to do a miracle than to love somebody that's unlovable. Isn't it? To put up with that person that just annoys the stew out of you, that if you could, that person you could kill on your list. It's not on the top of my list, but it is on it. I mean, you know, it's just, you know, there you are, and you want to deal with those people, and God gives you a love for them and helps you walk with Him. This is what Paul says. When we pray and know God's will strengthen us to be able to endure difficult trials and unlovable people. We'll be able to love them for Christ's sake. But notice the third truth about this, and this is really important. Notice how Paul finishes that. Look there in verse 11. Look at the last two words. With joy. Why does he put it there? Because the Stoics could put up with difficult things. Stoicism was a very famous way of life in Greece. Stoics could put up with things, but they didn't have joy. They just endured them. The mark of the Christian is that in the midst of our trials, we have joy. In the midst of dealing with difficult people, we have joy. We don't let people and circumstances rob our joy. This is really freeing. Listen, here's what Paul says. We don't wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. So are people your real problem? They can't be. They're not your real battle. So how can they be your real problem? So when you have that perspective and you see life from that point of view, you can have joy in the midst of your trials. I'm at war. I'm serving my King. I'm bringing glory to Him. I've put on the armor of God. I'm in the battle. Right now, I'm in the battle. So dealing with this difficult person, I'm in the battle. I'm at war. The enemy's trying to defeat me, but it's the enemy, not this person. This trial is trying to keep me from being the effective soldier of Christ that I can be. But this trial is made to make me stronger in the ministry, to use me for the glory of God. You say, well, I'm not in professional ministry, but you're still in the ministry. God's going to equip and strengthen and empower you so you can go through that trial and plow through. Third, with joy. Finally, knowing God's will ignites gratitude. Now listen to me carefully. These next verses, 12, 13, and 14, unpack the truth about salvation. What happened to you when you got saved? You know why you ought to be grateful? Number one, you've been qualified. You know what this word means? It doesn't mean that you did something. It means that God qualified you. He made you sufficient and able to inherit the kingdom of God. Why are you going to get to heaven? Because of God. Because of Jesus. Jesus has qualified you to inherit heaven. You were unqualified. You're a sinner. But when you put your faith in Jesus, He qualified you to inherit heaven. And so you ought to be grateful that I've been qualified. I'm not going to heaven because I'm good enough. I'm going to heaven because the only one who could let me in has qualified me. He's made me welcome. He's made me sufficient. I have everything I need to enter into heaven. I'm just as much right now standing before God. I have the same standing as Jesus Himself before the Father. You know why? Because on the cross, Jesus took the standing that I have in sin and paid the price for it. I am qualified because of what Jesus has done. I can go to God just like Jesus can. That's what He says. So I can come to the Father. I'm qualified. Second, I'm delivered. You've been delivered from the power of darkness. This picture is Satan has held you. Darkness has held you. But you know what? Jesus has broken the power of darkness, and you've been brought out into the marvelous light of Christ. You can see. Say, lost people are in darkness. The world is a dark place to them. Saved people are walking in the light. They see the light of God. They see the light of Christ. They understand what's going on. Third, you've been transferred into Christ's kingdom. Look there, conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Do you realize this? You're now, you have a new king. You're no longer under the slavery of the world. You have a king, Jesus. And you're in a kingdom. You're in a kingdom of love and light and joy and purpose. You're moving from brokenness to wholeness. Those things that used to enslave you, they don't have to enslave you anymore. You get to walk with God. You get to love Him. You get to fight on the right side. You go read the last book of the Bible, and in the book of the Revelation, there's this glorious picture of when Jesus comes in triumph, and He rides on a white horse, and His armies come behind Him, and they're clothed in linen, white and clean. They're qualified to ride in that army. That's right. They're transferred into His kingdom. When I'll be behind Him. It'll be glory, because I'll be riding with the king, and there'll be this glorious victory that my king will win, and I'll get to watch, because you see, I've been transferred into His kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are going to fail. I have one king, Jesus. I've been transferred into His kingdom. And lastly, truth about salvation, I've been redeemed and forgiven. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? What is redemption? You ever read your little coupons, Whitney? Queen of couponing. And so if you need anything free, Whitney can probably tell you how to get it and get money back from the store. But if you ever look at coupons, it says redeemed, can be redeemed for 1/20th of a cent. What does that mean? It means the store will buy it back. So you got to have 20 of them to get a penny. That's what it means. But they'll redeem it. The word redeem means to purchase. Let me tell you what happened to you when you were lost. You were on the slave market of sin. Sin had you bound. But what Jesus did on the cross is He bought you back. Remember the story of Hosea? Hosea goes and buys Gomer back, pays the price for her. Jesus did that for you when you were in sin. You were a slave to sin, and He bought you off the slave market. And if you're not saved today, you're still a slave to sin. You may think you're not. You may think you're a good person, a nice person. You're a slave to sin. Sin has you chained. Bound, lost, but also you've been forgiven. There's nothing sweeter than the joy of forgiveness. When I've told you this story before, but it's still one of my favorites. Jim Collier was here. And Jim and I went out to witness to a man named Mr. Huey. Mr. Huey didn't like preachers. His wife was a member of our church. He didn't want to come. He didn't like preachers. He didn't like church. He didn't like God. He had blown off preachers for years. He was old. He was in his late 80s. He was bedridden. He was dying. So we went out to witness to him, and he blew me off. He didn't want to talk to me. Well, Jim went in. But he and Jim had something in common. Jim had been military. And so he and Jim began to talk, and they talked about the Rangers. And Mr. Huey had somebody he could respect. This man was a captain in the 101st Airborne Rangers. He had jumped out of planes for a living. Perfectly good planes. Don't ask me why. But he had done that. And he listened for the first time. And there, laying in that bed, Mr. Huey gave his life to Jesus. And a week later, not days before he died, a preacher went by and asked him. And he said, "Oh, no, I know I'm saved." He said, "How do you know?" He said, "Because when I prayed that prayer, it was like somebody took a fire hose. Wash me clean on the inside." I thought, what a beautiful picture of forgiveness. Forgiveness means that all that's in the past is under the blood. It's been forgiven. God doesn't see it anymore. It's nothing between you and God. Forgiven. This is what happens when you know God's will. And you know what? When you know God's will, you'll live your life grateful that you've been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. And your life will be different. Do you know God's will? See, the most important thing to you today is to know God's will. God's will, secondarily, is location. Primarily, it's transformation. If He transforms you and you're surrendered to Him, where you are will not be as important as what you're becoming. Because He can put you anywhere and use you for His glory. He can put you overseas. He can leave you right in your job. He can open up a door for you that nobody else can even envision. Why? Because once you're in His will, let me tell you what you are. You are a worldwide deployable asset for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that can plug you in anywhere and use you for His glory in that place because you're walking in His will. There's nothing better, more joyful, more glorious, more impactful for our lives than to find out what we were made to do and to do it. And when you choose His will, that's what will happen. Let's bow for prayer. There are two questions, really. If you're not a child of God, you can't know His will. You can't. You've not been qualified. You've not been delivered. You're not part of the right kingdom. You've not been forgiven. You've not been redeemed. You're lost. You're broken. And everything you do is just moving you further into brokenness. But Jesus wants to forgive you, make you whole, make you new. And He invites you to come to Him today. Paul loved Jesus. He was so in love with Jesus that he saw all the fruit of what he did and he couldn't help but be grateful. If you don't know Jesus, we want you to know Jesus. But if you do know Jesus, if you are His child, today my prayer for you is that you will say, Jesus, yes, show me Your will. Lead me into it. Let me know Your will. Let me live out a life that bears fruit, that knows You better, that walks worthy, that handles trials for Your glory, and that lives with gratitude over all You have done for me. So my prayer for you, child of God, Christian, maybe that you'd lead the way, come to the altar and say, Jesus, thank You for Your will. Let me know it better and walk in it more. And then go back to your seat. Maybe do that where you sit. We're going to pray and sing a hymn of invitation. I invite you, that's what the word invitation means, to obey God, whatever that looks like. Come to Christ, follow Him in believer's baptism, unite with this church, say yes to His will, whatever that looks like. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we would be Your people who do Your will. For Jesus' sake, amen.